Again, it is good to be here this evening, to have an opportunity to study with you and to worship with you, those of like precious faith. And I am greatly encouraged by the fact that there are so many from the surrounding areas that are coming to visit with this congregation in the midst of this effort. I want you to know that the congregation greatly appreciates the support that you show, that I greatly am encouraged by your interest in spiritual things. And it is my prayer that through the lesson that I will bring this evening, there will be some type of reciprocation so that you will be benefited as we have been benefited by having you here this evening. I mentioned at the beginning of our time together that we're going to be discussing some great themes of the Bible, some broad and general principles that are found in the Word of God. Don't have a lot of time to spend with you in a single week. And there are some sweeping themes throughout the Scriptures that are of benefit to us as we seek to study God's Word together. And I know of no better theme to discuss, one that is of greater import to the Christian and of more practical import as we seek to live our lives day by day, than the subject of sanctification. As we note on the slide this evening, it is true that we live in an unclean and unholy society, a society that is bent upon the pursuit of pleasure, doing what men want to do, indulging in the things that men want to indulge in. And we as Christians are called to be different. The term sanctified simply means to be separate or set apart. We will give a more detailed definition in just a few moments. But as we look at the various principles that we're going to establish in our lesson this evening, I do want you to keep in mind that Christians, those who are the called out of God, members of the Lord's church or His assembly, are to be different from the world. And so as we look at ourselves, we need to make sure that we are not looking through the rose-colored glasses, but instead we are honest with ourselves to say that indeed we are different than the world surrounding us. We are the people of God, and as the people of God, we are held to a higher standard, and we ought to be seeking ourselves to be serving God in an acceptable way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul relates the statement of the Lord God concerning His people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is one of many passages, and several that we will note this evening, that very clearly calls us to not be like the world, not to be tainted by the world, but rather to come out and do not touch what is unclean. And that is the call that we will make tonight according to the Scriptures. Now, looking at some of the definitions that we will allude to throughout our study, I want to make note of two different words. They are basically from the same root, and I will not try to in any authoritative way pronounce the Greek words, but hagiazo, which is translated sanctify in Scripture, means to render or declare sacred or holy or to consecrate. If God sanctifies us, He consecrates us, He separates us from things profane and dedicates us to His service. God consecrates or sanctifies us. The second definition is for the term sanctification, hagiosmos, which is used of that separation to God. Now, I want you to note especially the two aspects of this definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary. First of all, it indicates that we are indeed separated to God. That is the process of sanctification. Secondly, in this definition, is that sanctification is the course of life that befits those who are separate. And so what I would like you to do as we begin our study is to view the concept of sanctification in two ways. The first way that we would view sanctification, it better come down here, there we go, is in an absolute sense as a completed activity. A Christian is sanctified or set apart from the world when he is baptized. God sanctifies him. God sets him apart for a holy purpose. That is the action of God. So when we talk about the fact that we are sanctified, that means that we are set apart for a purpose that God has given to us, that has taken place. A man who has been baptized, he rises up out of the watery grave to walk in a new life. We are told not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is the process of conversion. But there is also a relative sense in which the term sanctification is viewed, and that is as a process that continues. And we want to emphasize that that is the practical nature of our lesson this evening. Because a Christian has been set apart by God for a holy purpose, his life must be characteristic of that sanctification. That is, since God has set apart me and you as children of God for a holy purpose, our lives should be characteristically holy. We ought to walk a walk that is worthy of our Lord and Savior. We should conduct ourselves on a high plane. And that is what the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, we have these promises. We have obtained this reconciliation with God. We have been separated from the world by God. And as a result of that, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there are a number of things that we're going to talk about this evening. I want you to note that phrase. It may be that you would like to open your Bible and underline that phrase. What we are called to do as children of God is to perfect holiness. Now, that word perfect there, perfecting holiness, that indicates a high standard that we are called to. I want you to recognize the common practice among religious people today. In fact, a practice that is common in just about every congregation of the Lord's people. That is that there are some in just about every congregation that are not seeking to perfect holiness. Now, they have a standard that they want to live up to, and that standard that they want to live up to may be a bit higher than the standard that the world in general lives up to, but it cannot be said by any stretch of the imagination that they are seeking to perfect themselves to become the very best that they can be. Let me give you an illustration. There are a number of things that I like to do athletically. It may not look like it, but I used to be an athlete in high school. And I love to do an awful lot of different athletic activities. I like to bowl, and I like to golf, and I like to play baseball, and I like to play basketball, and there are any number of others that I might add to that. And I am pretty good at a lot of things, but I'm not real good at anything. And that is because I have not given myself over to perfecting my abilities in any particular sport. I go bowling every once in a while. We have begun to go bowling about once a week, me and my parents and some of the others in my family, and just enjoy that tremendously. But I go and I bowl 2 or 3 games a week, and that's by far more bowling than I've ever done before, and my game reflects it. If I get up over 150, I'm just as happy as I can be. About once every year, or maybe twice a year, I'll get out my clubs and I'll go golfing, and if I break 100, I am just as happy as I can be. And everybody knows that those kinds of scores are mediocre at best. But if I really wanted to, I might not have become pro, but I guarantee you, if I worked hard at it, I could bowl better than 150, and I could golf better than 100, because I could really strive for that. And I want you to recognize that God calls us as Christians, by setting us apart to a higher standard than that we see in the world, and to a higher standard than I am afraid many are aspiring to, even in the church today. They want to be pretty good, but they don't want to give that complete and total dedication and an effort that it takes to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But that is exactly what Paul calls us to as a result of the promises that we have obtained from God. God has given us these things. He has extended His grace to us because He loved us. Not because we deserved it, indeed we do not, but because He loves us so much, He sent His Son to die on the cross. Jesus willingly gave up the place that He had on the right hand of the Father, did not think it something to be grasped for, but made Himself of no reputation and came in the form of man and died on the cross at Calvary. Why did He do that? Because He loved us. And with all that He has given us, the great blessings that we have obtained, God having taken us out of the world and set us apart as His own special people, is it not true that we have an obligation not to just try to be a good person, but rather to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That is the call of sanctification. And that is a great theme that runs throughout the entirety of the Bible, in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. I want to spend just a few moments' time talking about sanctification as it is revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, because I think the Old Covenant is written for our learning, it gives us some real insights into what God considers holy before Him. Now, first of all, in the Old Testament, there were certain things that were mentioned as being sanctified or set apart as holy by God. Various times in the Old Testament Scriptures, the Word of the Lord, angels, heaven, mountains and cities where God had appeared, things such as this were stated as to be holy ground or holy places or holy things. There's another thing. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, the nation of Israel itself, the holy people of God. Notice what the writer says in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me. Moses giving that record of God's instructions to him. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now I want you to note something. That this is a conditional promise that is given by God. There are certain promises that are given by God in Scripture that are unconditional. God has promised that He will send His Son Jesus back. God has promised that He will destroy the world through fire. There are certain things that will happen whether or not we obey. But this particular promise is conditioned. You will be a holy people, a holy nation to me, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. It was conditioned upon their heeding His will. They're striving to live a life because they have been sanctified that is characteristic of holiness or sanctification. Now, continuing on in regard to sanctification in the Old Testament, I knew I would go too far, but I've got to stop it there. There is a very clear distinction in the Old Testament between things that are clean, sanctified, and those things that are unclean. Now, you read about this a great deal in the book of Leviticus. For example, chapter 11 of the book talks about clean and unclean animals. Chapter 12 through 15 of the book talks about such things as touching a dead body and leprosy and giving birth. And there were certain times. And remember again that old covenant was not only a spiritual covenant that God had with the people of Israel, but it also was a physical covenant. It constituted the physical laws of the land and the health codes of the land. So there was this necessity of for example, in regard to disease, that of leprosy, so that the disease does not spread, that an individual who has a particular disease be quarantined and considered unclean. But God, in establishing what was clean and what was unclean, went so far as saying that it was unclean and unacceptable to sow two different kinds of seed in the same soil. And that yoking together two different kinds of animals was something that was unclean and must not be done by Israel. And we might think to ourselves that those things seem to be somewhat silly, somewhat small. But there's a great lesson that is being taught in regard to this. These were serious matters under the old law. And sacrifices had to be made for violations. But there was another type of uncleanness. This is the key to our understanding the term in the New Testament. We'll touch on that in a moment. And that is sin. Sin in the Old Testament was spoken of as being uncleanness. There's a couple of passages we want to make note of. First in Psalm 106 in verse 39. Notice the statement, the way in which sin is characterized. They were defiled. That means made unclean. What was once pure is no longer pure by their own works. And they played the harlot. Of course, an impure, ungodly woman, a prostitute, a harlot. They played the harlot by their own deeds. And so it was their words and their deeds that made them unclean before God. This passage very clearly and in almost as vivid language as you possibly can imagine indicates the sin of the people and how that defiled them. He says, we are all like an unclean thing. And notice this. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And notice this. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are like filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, when we try to present ourselves before the Almighty God because of the sin of the people, He said, we are filthy. We are defiled. And it is our iniquities, it is our sins that defile us before the Almighty God. Now, in the Old Testament, when an Israelite became unclean, whether it was through these various matters that were ritual in their nature, the disease or the childbirth or the touching of a dead body, or whether it was because of sin, if an Israelite had become unclean, it was necessary that steps be taken to cleanse himself. And as a part of those steps that had to be taken, there had to be what was referred to as sanctification through sacrifice. Notice in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, and going through verse 6 of that text, the nature of what was required. And again, these requirements were by God to the people. If a person sins in the hearing of the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known to the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he's unaware of it, he shall be unclean and guilty. If he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Continuing on with verse 4, if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he's unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, notice, when he is guilty in any of these matters, whether it be the sin or the ritualistic impurity of the Old Testament, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in the thing, he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And again, some may think, well, that's somewhat legalistic or silly, or it's hard for us to imagine those types of things necessitating this reaction and this need for sacrifice on the part of God. But what it does reveal to us is that God's people must be holy before Him. And that is what we must keep in mind. The great message that is given throughout the Old Testament scriptures, as the people of God trembled before Mount Sinai, as they trembled at the idea of entering into the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple, as they stood before the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire as they were led out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness wanderings, again and again and again in the presence of the Almighty God, they recognized and understood that God required them to be holy, to be set apart, to be different from those around them. In fact, some of the sins that they committed as a people because of their arrogance and their intolerance of others was as a result of some misunderstanding of this concept of the need to be holy. You remember the Pharisee, as he saw the publican who was praying to God, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this publican here. Because I do this and I do that. They had a misunderstanding of the concept of what it means to be set apart. That being set apart is something that is given by the blessing of God and not something that you are deserving of. We are set apart by God and are required by God to conduct ourselves appropriately. And someone says, okay, I understand that, but that's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. You realize that today, in our society, most of the various denominations in their teaching on the subject of grace teach a concept of cheap grace. And they do violence to what God expects of us and do violence to the greatness, the sublimity of the gift that God has granted to us in sending His Son to die. And they have this idea that since God has sent His Son, and His Son has died for us, and that is, after all, a freely given gift, then how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, does not matter at all. And it doesn't matter if we live lives of righteousness or if we're rebellious sinners. Once you're saved, you're always saved, And your salvation has nothing to do with what you accomplish or do in your life. That's cheap grace. The Apostle Paul said, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The concept of grace in Scripture is very clear. In fact, Paul told Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously in this world. That is what the grace of God teaches us. And so when we look at sanctification in the New Testament, we need to first of all recognize that that Old Testament concept serves us well. We understand what God expected of His people in the Old Testament, that they had to appear holy and clean before Him. And so that concept of holiness is brought over in our new covenant with God. It is very clearly so. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those, notice this, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That has reference, again, to that absolute sense. You have been set apart from the world. That's who you are as the church of God at Corinth. But notice this, you are also called to be saints, called to be holy, called to be different from the world. And in fact, as you look at the entirety of that first epistle that he wrote to Corinth, he was admonishing them precisely because they had not lived up to their calling. Here they were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, referred to as being carnal-minded because of the division that existed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were admonished by Paul because they had allowed an immoral man in the midst of them and they were puffed up in their tolerance of such an individual. We could go into chapters 11 and chapters 14. In fact, throughout the entirety of that book, again and again, Paul admonished them. And he told them that you once were in the world, but you're no longer in the world. You ought to stop acting that way. And the need for the admonition is because they were called to be saints. They were called to be separate, and they were called to be holy. Christians, we are told, are a special people. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. How in the world can anyone who is a child of God stand before the Almighty and say to anyone who would ask of Him, I just don't see why I have to do this, or I have to be this way, or I have to do as much as you're saying I have to do, because nowhere in the Bible does it say I have to do this, have to do that, have to do the other. I'm telling you, it does. I'm telling you that the principle of sanctification calls us to be special, to be His own special people, to live up to the very best of our ability. The whole concept of sanctification condemns any individual who would seek to get to heaven on the least amount possible with regard to what he offers up to the Almighty God. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we might proclaim His praises. That's what God calls us to with regard to sanctification. Now, with regard to this, as Christians, we are called to be saints, as we indicated in 1 Corinthians 1. But I want you to note that the definition of holiness is more narrowly defined. We talked about, just a few moments ago, the ritualistic impurity of the Old Testament. I want you to note what Jesus had to say, our Lord, in Matthew chapter 15. He called the multitude to Himself and said, hear and understand this. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. Now you remember that in Acts the 10th chapter, as we read about the conversion of Cornelius, that there was the vision of heaven, of the unclean animals, and great sheep. And Peter had to be taught this very same principle. He had never touched anything that had been declared as unclean, a pork or any other type of cloven hoof, an unclean animal. But Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 15, in the midst of His ministry, said, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, can you imagine the Pharisees, those legalistic Pharisees, who not only did they take the law of God, but they bound their own traditions concerning hand washing and other things. And they were extremely scrupulous with regard to the ritualistic aspects of the law. And we are told that His disciples came to Jesus, said to Him, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when He heard this saying? His answer to them, let them be alone. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Peter answered and said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you not without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth, now this is simple health for us, we understand this, what enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. There's the definition of holiness as the Lord teaches, as it's found in the New Testament. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those things that are from the heart defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So you'll note that Jesus redefined the focus. He narrowed the focus of what is considered sanctified or holy in the new covenant. And we need to understand that. It is not unacceptable for us today to eat with unwashed hands in the sense that it would be considered a sin in the sight of God. It may not be hygienic, but it's not sinful. It is not a sin for us to eat pork as it was for the Jews. God has narrowed that definition. But do not think in that He has narrowed the definition that He has lowered the standard. There's a difference there. In fact, as the standard is narrowed, the standard is exalted. It is made higher. We'll make note of that in just a few moments. And so the sphere of holiness in the New Testament has reference to morality and obedience to the doctrine of Christ, not to the ritualistic purity and impurity of the old. Sanctification, as we have alluded to under the New Testament, is of a higher order. Not the chief grace that the Protestants teach, the denominationalists teach, but rather, as stated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, notice this, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Notice the contrast here. Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but it sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sanctification of the new is of a higher order. If the things spoken by angels prove steadfast, and every disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the greatest salvation spoken first by the Lord? It is of a higher order. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill, and he proclaimed his message to the Athenians at that time. He said, there were times when God overlooked or winked at sin, but He commands all men everywhere to repent. Things changed. And yes, we are saved now by grace, and what we have is better, and the blessings that we receive are of a higher order than what they had and they obtained under the old covenant. You'll remember what Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, that there is no one born of woman that is greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now what's the key here? The key is there are greater blessings, and with greater blessings come greater responsibilities on the part of the people of God. That's a principle that we cannot argue with, and that indeed sets aside all of the argumentation that any weak or immature or worldly member of the body of Christ might raise up about how they don't think or they don't understand why they should have to do anything. The principle of sanctification demands the best that we can offer to our Almighty God. The demand for holy living is of a higher order. Now there are some passages. I'm going to rapidly go through these, which indicate this very clearly. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:14. We are told as obedient children not to conform ourselves to the former lusts, as in our ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I don't know of any passage that can more clearly state our call to holiness than this in 1 Peter chapter 1. God is holy, and because God is holy, He calls us to holiness. Be holy, He says, for I am holy. Can we dabble in it? Can we just have that as a as an aspect of our life that we have as an avocation or a hobby that sometimes we dabble in and apply ourselves to it, but other times it's just not important enough? Or is that something that ought to permeate every aspect of our lives? Now, I want you to think about this for a few moments because we're going to make an application at the end of this lesson. Is it not true that the call to holiness should permeate every aspect of our lives? Every moment that we awake. All the decisions that we make as to who we will be with, how we dress, what we watch, what we're involved in. Should not every aspect of our life be concerned with holiness before God? The general broad principle that is unassailable and found in Scripture. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we are chosen in Him. And He chose us before the foundation of the world to do what? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The choosing of God, the predestination of the body of Christ, that was done before time, and the purpose of it was that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, that was before they became Christians, He said, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Slaves of righteousness. Bond servants of righteousness. Whatever it is the will of God that you do in order to attain holiness, you will do that because you are a slave to God. It is His will that matters, not your own. How many times I've talked to young people, for example, on a particular moral issue, and you hear the question, well, I just don't see, or I just don't think, or I just can't understand why. It doesn't matter what you see, or what you think, or what you can or cannot understand. What matters is what God says. We must understand the principle of holiness before the Almighty. Now, with those things in mind, with the Scriptures before us, I want to make some application. I have, with regard to the moral issues, actually written them out. I don't often do this, but because they are of some delicate nature and I do not want to speak inappropriately, I want to make note of some things and we'll pretty much read them from the board. What about immoral dress? I think that it is understood or important to understand that as men and women, boys and girls, that we must not allow ourselves to be swayed by fashion. Now, if you've ever watched a fashion show, what you find are very thin models walking down a runway. And if you see the commentators that are commenting on the various clothes, one thing that is continually said again and again is what? Sexy, sensual, alluring. That's what drives fashion. And everyone, notice this, everyone in the world understands that. You talk to the designers, they design clothes to be sexual in their appeal. You talk to the worldly ladies who dress in the provocative clothes and they dress to be seen of men. They want to be seen as sexual objects. We could go on and on with all of these things, but then the Christian comes along and they just don't see the problem with it. They just don't understand how short hems or short shorts or tight-fitting, sensual, and slinky clothing could be wrong. Clothing that has sex appeal. And though it is often worn by Christians, it is not appropriate. What the Christian wears, what the Christian, whether it be a Christian woman or a Christian man wears, is not to be mandated by what makes you look good and what brings the approval of society. Society is the world. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. That's ungodliness. What we as Christians wear should be determined first of all by what is acceptable to the Almighty God in heaven. And young ladies, understand this. It is not a matter of what you think or what you cannot see. You are young and you are inexperienced. But God has called us to be modest. God has called us to conduct ourselves with the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. He especially calls women to that very purpose and says the beautiful woman is the one whose beauty is inward rather than outward. That is what is to adorn you. Not the fashions of the day. The fashions of the day are sinful. They're immodest. They were sexual in their appeal. and that is inappropriate for anyone who would call themselves a child of God and seek to serve God. What determines acceptable and desirable dress is its acceptableness before the Almighty God. And that is what we must keep in mind as we dress each day. What about mixed swimming? Is there anything wrong with getting wet?
No.
Is there anything wrong with jumping in a river?
Absolutely not.
What's wrong with mixed swimming? You could say this with regard to mixed swimming. You could say it with regard to the dress that you see sometimes that athletes wear. I'll just give as an example my daughter, who is a freshman in school. She went out on the court first day of volleyball practice. And the coach, who was a man, looked at her and said, "Where's your spandex?" Because all the other girls were wearing spandex. That's what they wore in volleyball. She said, "I don't wear spandex." He said, "Then you don't play volleyball." So we got it all straightened out so that she did not have to dress immodestly in order to play sports. But you know, there are many who call themselves Christians who will do that. Why? Because they think it's sports. They will understand this. They may not say it, but that's exactly what they're doing. They're choosing sports over God. My daughter, and I think, I hope and I pray because of her own conviction, but if not hers, then mine, if she could not have dressed modestly and played volleyball, she wouldn't have played volleyball. I don't care how much she enjoyed it. Now think about this for a moment. My daughter, I hope it's her conviction, but if it's not her conviction, it is mine, that if she could not dress modestly, she would not play volleyball. Where is the onus in that regard placed? Upon the parents. The parents understand this. If you let your daughters or your sons engage in any activity in which they must dress immorally in order to engage in it, and you let them do that because you are wanting to curry the favor of men, you are wanting them to be popular, what you are doing is failing your children. And I don't care if your children argue with you about it, and I don't care if your children get upset with you about it. If you allow your children to dress immodestly, you're failing them. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. It's important that we understand these things. These are not small things. It is holiness and sanctification that God calls us to. Concerning mixed swimming, no justification for a Christian to be seen in public or semi-private in situations like that. I know. I actually know of this. I could name the names. You wouldn't know them, but I could name them. Couples and friends, Christian couples, in one case, deacons and the wives of deacons, who would not swim in a public pool, but they would dress this way amongst themselves. And you know what happened in those situations that I am referring to, that I have firsthand knowledge of? It has led to other sins, such as adultery. And I talked with these individuals. What were you thinking? Never thought it would go that far. Never intended for it to go that far. You remember what the Apostle Paul, he said, flee sexual immorality. He said, flee temptation. And what you have here are individuals that are carrying it. They are in such a situation where they're dabbling with the danger rather than running as fast as they can away from it. And that is wrong. Dancing, moving the body in lascivious motions of the modern dance, holding closely the opposite sex with the accompaniment of music. It is immoral. It is impure. And I don't care if the young men or young women or older men or older women rationalize all they want to. You hear that, young Christians who want to participate. It's wrong. The world knows it's wrong. Isn't that amazing how the world recognizes and actually revels in the sensualness, revels in the nature of the dance? And then young Christian ladies come along and they say, "Well, I don't think of it that way. That's just exercise or something I just enjoy doing. I never think about the sensual nature." Remember that movie just a few years back, Dirty Dancing? Well, the title explains it all. And in that music, Dirty Dancing, what you have is an individual who says it's wrong to dance, and he is shown to be the one. Footloose was the same way. Y'all may have seen that movie or heard of that movie as well. And the one who is against it is a narrow-minded, bigoted, and hateful individual, and just let the kids dance. And how do they dance? They dance dirty. Because the modern dance is sensual. The modern dance is designed to elicit the lust of men and women, and it's wrong. There's no justification for anyone who calls himself a child of God to seek to engage in such an activity. Now, those are some of the moral things that we want to talk about. I also want to make just a quick reference to the reverence that we are to have in worship, because this concept of sanctification touches on that as well. When we are gathered together as children of God in worship to God, God is in our midst. We are before the Almighty. Now think again to the attitude that the Israelites had as they came before Him. Think of the regulations. If they were in any way unclean, they were not allowed to worship God, because God would not have anyone disrespect Him by appearing unclean before Him. And yet you find individuals today as they come to worship that they are tardy, that they're inattentive at their Bible study. They don't try to get their lessons. They're not paying attention in worship. Their dress is appalling. The decorum during the Lord's Supper is inappropriate. And people say, oh, you're just talking about little things that don't matter. God doesn't care how we dress. You remember how the priest had to appear before God, the dress. And if they did not do all things according to the pattern, that God would hold them accountable. Yes, God does care about these things. Not just a preacher standing up because He wants all the men to dress in ties and all the ladies to wear nice dresses. God requires that as we approach Him, that we approach Him as those who are set apart for a holy purpose. We understand that in the simplest of things. You have a young man or a young lady that are about to go out on a date. Not so much anymore as it used to be, but you want to smell good. You want to look good. And you want it to be a little bit special. If we were aware of the fact that the President of the United States was going to come and see us, then we would spruce up a little bit. We're talking about the Almighty God of the universe. And we need to understand the call to sanctification. Now, I didn't talk about some of the other things that we could talk about. We could talk about gambling. Just a little gambling doesn't hurt. I can afford it. We could talk about drinking. I've discussed this from time to time. I could right now turn with you to Peter's epistle, and we could go through the technical argument as to what banquetings and carousings and revelings are, and we could ascertain the different degrees of drunkenness and whether or not in that particular passage that social drinking is and of itself condemned, which I truly believe is the case. You might argue with me about that. That's a technical argument. Well, I just don't understand that particular definition of that term in the exact same way that you do. But how can you argue against the fact that God has called us to holiness? You have an entire industry that is out there destroying lives. People get drunk and they kill other people. Women are abused and children are mistreated because of the evils of alcohol. And you want to go down to the drugstore or down to the grocery store and take a six-pack of beer and put money in their pocket? How dare you? You're a child of God. You are separate and apart from the world. You are raised to a higher calling and a higher standard. You should never even countenance the thought of the possibility of sullying yourself by being involved in such ungodliness. The principle of sanctification would override any type of activity like that. We're not to be looking at what God requires and trying to get to heaven on the least amount possible. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And that is what sanctification calls us to. Now, I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul was asking that the cleansing of the people be complete and be total, and that is not possible unless they live according to the calling with which they are called. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the instructions of the writer is to pursue peace with all people and holiness. We must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That is God's call to sanctification. I have spoke plainly this evening. I hope and pray that the message has been received with open hearts. It's not intended to offend any individual, but yet us all to recognize and understand the nature of God's call. Please, again, keep in mind what God has done for us in sending His Son. The soul that is black with sin can have that sin taken away. Condemnation and death that comes because we have dabbled in what is rebellion against God can be just completely erased if we will turn to Him, if we will seek to serve Him acceptably, if we will repent of our sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized and have our sins washed away, we rise to walk in a new life, no longer conformed to the world, but transformed, a new mind, living lives that are acceptable to God. If at any time, as Christians, we falter, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever remains the right hand of the Father and makes intercession. How I like to do things, and I really don't care what God thinks, because I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't do that and be acceptable to God. That's not walking worthy of the calling with which you are called. It is not perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we're going to offer an invitation. If you are here this evening, you've never responded to the gospel of Christ, you can rise and walk in a new life with a new mind tonight by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized, the sins can be washed away. And it very well may be that you've come to the conviction this evening as a child of God that you have not lived your life in an attempt to perfect holiness. It may very well be that that is something that you can change by going to your Father in prayer in your closet in secret, and God will reward you. And if that is the case, please do so. Do so tonight. But if there is a way that we can assist you in getting your life right with God, we're going to offer the invitation to you. We can assist anyone in any way at this time. We ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.